Well, good morning. We are near the end. I think we have one more lesson on the mystery of Christ that we'll consider together next week. The material I'm working through today is in Sam's book. It's in chapter 13. He's entitled the chapter, The Mystery of Christ. But really what he's looking at is, what is this relationship between Israel and the church and Christ? How do we think about those things? How do we think about Christ with respect to Israel as a nation, as a people, and also the church? And then what's the relationship between the church and Israel? So that'll be our subject today, and then next week, looking at the nature of the kingdom, particularly the eschatological nature of the kingdom. And then week after next, Lord willing, we'll start a new series on the book of Job. Let's pray, and we'll dive right in to the mystery of Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us a sure guide. I pray that your Spirit will help us to understand clearly, and that our minds would be occupied with the things of Christ. But more than that, that our hearts would be stirred in affection and to obedience to our Savior. Help us to see particularly the relationship of Israel and her Messiah and the church of Jesus Christ. Help us to discern these things and to think clearly about them according to your word. We ask this in his name. Amen. As I said, the topic before us today is, what is this relationship between Israel and the church? It is a matter of no small controversy, particularly, I think, in the last couple of hundred years, or 150 years or so, since the rise of dispensationalism. There has been, in some ways, a wedge driven between Israel and the church. And in the more radical forms of that, and really the original, more consistent forms of dispensationalism, there is a distinction. There are, in fact, two different peoples of God. So the teaching goes. But is that the case? Is that what we find from the Scriptures? It certainly is contrary to Reformed tradition. There's no question that it is contrary to our confessions, historic Reformed confessions, and it is contrary to the Reformed traditions to have two different peoples of God, to make the distinction, to make such a hard distinction between Israel and the church, so as to create basically a plan A and a plan B. Plan A was to save Israel, and God failed in that. God was not successful in redeeming his people because of their stubbornness, because of their hard-heartedness. So plan B was, he sends his own son to redeem the Gentiles and creating a second people for God. But is that really what the Scriptures teach? Well, no. In short, it's not. God's plans have not changed. He had not failed to fulfill his promises to Israel. In fact, those promises have been fulfilled in Christ. And what we reveal to us, what's revealed to us in the New Testament, is that Israel had failed to understand the promises of God, the covenants of God, the promises of God. And what we find is there, I'm going to follow Sam's outline here. The first thing we see is the unity of God's plan. This shouldn't surprise us, because there is a unity in the Godhead. God is not divisible into multiple parts. God doesn't have multiple plans. He has one plan and one people. God has only ever had one plan. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul draws this out in verse 9. He says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. In the fullness of time, according to his purpose, God brings forth his plan of redemption. At Pentecost, Peter makes a very similar declaration. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said to them, repent, verse 8, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, singular, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, at Pentecost, Peter is speaking to primarily a Jewish audience, and yet because of the work of the Spirit, there are men speaking in known languages, speaking in tongues, and others able to hear them who did not know those languages. And Peter uses language that would have been familiar with to the Jew. To describe someone as far off was a description of the Gentiles. They were far off from the covenant promises of God. Paul uses similar language in Ephesians chapter 2. Those who were far off have now been brought near by the work of Christ. So Peter's saying, for the promise is for you, the Jew, the kinsman according to the flesh, the Hebrews. The promise is for you and for your children. And of course, the Jews are nodding along, well, of course, and all who are far off. There's a singular promise that is applicable and offered both to the ethnic Jew and to the Gentile called by God. So Peter's sermon announces this unveiling of a blessing for the nations. And there's a tangible expression with the giving of the gift of tongues at Pentecost. Now, in writing to the Colossian church, Paul in chapter 1, verse 25, reinforces this point. He says, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Paul, again, some of these themes that he's described in Ephesians, also in Colossians, this mystery of Christ. We looked at this a few months ago when we started this study, tracing through this idea of the mystery of Christ. It's something that was previously veiled. It wasn't that it was not there, but it was veiled. It was obscured and now fully revealed. Sam Renahan says, Paul's self-conscious ministry was to explain in full something that had been understood in part for ages. The Jewish kingdom and covenants were preparatory. And Paul exhorted the Colossians not to submit themselves to the Jewish laws, the shadows of Christ, but to cling to the substance which is Christ. Christ and the freedom he brings was the plan all along, and no reversion should be permitted to take root in the church. So in other words, we don't go back to those things that have been abrogated, those things that have been done away with. So in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul again pressing in this idea of this mystery being revealed. In chapter 3, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive that my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, does that sound like the language of two distinct peoples? The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this mystery of Christ that was previously veiled, Paul says it wasn't made known to previous generations, it wasn't revealed to them, but now through the apostles, through the prophets of that age, it has been made known. This is precisely what our Lord said. It is good for me to depart from you, because after my departure, who's going to come? The Comforter, the Holy Spirit will come, and he will guide you into all truth, meaning he will guide the apostles into the full revelation of the mystery of Christ. Now, in that later on in 1 Peter, Peter talks about this. This is one of those more eloquent passages of Scripture, just one that is such a a marvelous imagery. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, meaning those prophets of old, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So it also communicates to us that this mystery was veiled even in the angelic realm. The angels are not omniscient. The angels don't know the mind of God, don't know the mysteries of God's will. And yet here, the angels were longing to look into this. So there is a united, eternal purpose to redeem a single people for God that's revealed in what we call the mystery of Christ. Now, so there's a unity in God's plan. There's never a division in it. There's a unity in God's plan. But what does that help us to understand then about Israel and Christ and the church? To the kingdom and covenant of Christ that Jesus himself declared was never defined in geographic terms. It was never defined in ethnic terms. It was never defined in terms of obedience to certain Jewish laws. Jesus taught that this kingdom is inherited by a supernatural birth, in fact, a rebirth. That's what he told Nicodemus. You must be born again to enter into the kingdom. And of course, Nicodemus apparently was a strong literalist, and he wanted to know how was it that he was to enter into his mother's womb again, if he's going to be born again. And Jesus said, no, it is by water and the Spirit that you're born again. Now, the idea, though, that this kingdom and the covenants would not be inherited by natural birth, by genetic lineage, but instead by this supernatural work that transcended genetic lines, was a big stumbling block to the Jews. It was a huge stumbling block. In fact, it was a betrayal. Sam calls it a betrayal of the highest order to many of the Jews. They resisted the idea that the Christ of Israel would establish a kingdom and covenant irrespective of what defined them as Jews. They had so much ingrained in their mind that we are, because we are ethnically sons of Abraham, that we are the recipients and the sole recipients of God's promises. So, what we find is that the church is the natural successor of Israel, and we need to understand the relationship between the two. Sam uses this word successor. I think it's a helpful word. And one of the things that we need to be prepared to deal with, when particularly from dispensationalists, we will be accused of believing and practicing what they call replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel and that there are no longer any promises left for national Israel. The church is not a replacement for Israel. What we're going to see is the church is Israel. But also, we would say it is a natural successor. What do we mean by that? On page 182 in your book, there's a helpful small chart that Sam has here, Israel in one column, church on the other. And with Israel, we see the early covenants of promise. And in the church, we see the heavenly covenant revealed. With Israel, we see the children of Abraham's flesh. With the church, we see the children of Abraham's faith. In Israel, we see those circumcised in the flesh. In the church, we see those circumcised in the heart. In Israel, we see those born according to the flesh. In the church, we see those born according to the Spirit. And in Israel, we see the outward Jew. In the church, we see the inward Jew. Now, what's interesting about these two columns is that they're not mutually exclusive. In fact, we could look at this as a sort of Venn diagram, or even maybe better, a circle within a larger circle. There are those within national Israel that Paul says were never really Israel. And the reason is because of their unbelief. But there's nothing that prohibits or hinders someone from being an ethnic Jew and being a member of the church, being part of the church universal. So let's look at these more carefully. With respect to Israel, Israel is defined as the natural offspring of Abraham. In Romans 11, Paul refers to them as God's people, and he even includes himself in that terminology. In Romans 4, Paul refers to Abraham as our father according to the flesh. In 2 Corinthians, Paul uses the terms Hebrews, Israelites, and the offspring of Abraham. And all those descriptions are synonyms for the same thing, those who are ethnically descendants of Abraham. In Romans chapter 9, Paul uses the term kinsman according to the flesh. And he refers to a series of covenants that belong to Abraham's people according to the flesh. In Romans 9, verse 3, for example, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law and worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever." So Paul refers to these covenants collectively. Of course, that's referring to the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. And he's arguing these covenants of promise that were made with Abraham and with Abraham's natural offspring. So we see the covenant repeated, remember, for Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and all of their descendants. And what happens is the apostles end up using this to make this natural bridge, this natural connection between Israel and later the church. Because Israel, according to the flesh, was the one who brought forth the Messiah. Jesus was ethnically a son of Abraham. He is that connection between national Israel, ethnic Israel, and spiritual Israel. The Old Covenant provided the Messiah. Listen to Sam Renahan. "The natural connection is that the Messiah provided the New Covenant. And because Israel's purpose as a covenant nation from its inception was to bring forth a Messiah who would bless the nations, a claim of authentic Jewishness that did not include an acceptance and belief in the Messiah bringing a blessing to the nations, failed to understand the most fundamental reason for Israel's very existence. Free righteousness for all who believe in Jesus was the telos. It was the purpose, the destination. It was not the detour of the Israelite kingdom and covenants." Now think about this. The covenant nation began in, we see it in Genesis 12 with that first promise to Abraham, "I will make you a nation and you will be a blessing to the nations." And God says to Abraham, "From you, from your seed, the nations will be blessed." So the idea of having an Israel that rejected Messiah is no Israel at all, is it? It can't be. Sam again, "Abraham had a dual paternity, therefore. He is the father of all who believe, and also he's the father of the circumcised. This means that Abraham has a dual offspring, all who believe and the circumcised. Though there are the children of his body and the children of his belief, there are those who share his blood, and there are those who walk in the footsteps of his faith." Now, sometimes that's one and the same person, but sometimes it is not. There are those who share the blood of Abraham, who share the physical circumcision of Abraham, but share no part of his faith. In John chapter 8, The Lord Jesus uses these same categories. John 8:37, he's speaking to the Israelites, to the leaders of the Jews. He says, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. But then two verses later, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Now, how can our Lord say the same thing two verses apart? Say those two separate things, two verses apart, and how do we reconcile those? Jesus says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Then he said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. It's because he recognizes what Sam calls the dual paternity of Abraham. On the one hand, there are those who are according to his flesh, those who have taken the mark of circumcision, and there are others who share Abraham's faith. It was by faith that Abraham was justified. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul seeks to press this point to make it, to focus the attention of God's people onto the singular offspring in whom Abraham ultimately trusted. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Paul is working this out, that the promised blessings offered to Abraham are restricted to Christ, to those who are in Christ. The blessing does not belong to all of Abraham's genetic children. Just because someone has Abraham's DNA coursing through their veins does not mean they are automatically recipients of the promises given to Abraham. The descendant of Abraham, the singular descendant, will belong to the children of Abraham. That's the connection between Israel and the church. But the blessing he provides does not belong to those genetic descendants of Abraham on this very same terms. This brings us to this idea that the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant function together to point us forward to what is coming, point us forward to what is going to be revealed fully and ultimately in Christ. Sam compares the kingdom of Israel and its covenants to scaffolding. And the key around the kingdom of Christ and his covenant. It's like scaffolding. It's part of the building project. It's necessary, but it's not the end goal. And it's not the final product. He says many construction projects put up coming soon signs and conceptual art of what the final product will look like. You've seen those before, right? Either the picture or maybe you've seen the big 3D model. Of maybe it's a shopping mall or it's a church or it's some big building project and there's all the different phases of construction and all the models are there. You've got the little tiny people in the trees and the whole thing to give you an idea of what this looks like. But you know it's not the real thing. It's a scaled model. It's to tell you this is some idea of what you can expect to come. And he says the kingdom of Israel was one giant coming soon sign concerning the Messiah. From their land, to their temple, to their own genealogy, to their sacrifices, they were a picture of the Messiah and his kingdom. Israel, chosen in Abraham, redeemed through Moses in the Exodus, under David's kingly rule, sacrificing lambs and goats while living in blessed life in Canaan, was a tapestry of typology. The threads of the mystery of Christ. It's a good sentence. The tapestry of typology, the threads of the mystery of Christ. So what do we think about this Christ? What can we say about this Christ? As we've looked at these various covenants in turn, what we find is that the fulfillment of all of it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly, we can say that God's faithfulness to his people, God's faithfulness to Israel, is supremely demonstrated in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's descended from Abraham. He's descended from David. He's born of a woman, born into this world, and he becomes their genetic brother. Jesus is a Jew. He is ethnically a son of Abraham. And what happens then is the great privilege that the sons of Abraham have is that they can lay claim to the Messiah. He's one of us, they could say. He is a Hebrew. He is of the tribe of Judah. He is a son of Abraham, just as we are. Sadly, the majority of the Jews miss that. Rather than responding with a devotion to God, and even a godly sense of pride, that this is, we were part of this, they responded with rejection. They were actually going to be the first recipients of his ministry and message, and to receive the same ministry and message from his apostles. I think about the Syrian or the Paraphernician woman who comes to Jesus and asks him to heal her daughter. And Jesus says, I have come for the house of Israel. And she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from under the table. And he admired her faith, commended her faith. She understood something that the Jews were rejecting, that it was not about genetic lineage. And yet he's reinforcing what the apostles also taught, that the message came first to the Jews. They had full advantage, or they ought to have had full advantage, that it came to them first. And he came as one of them. He came with their culture, their language, their customs. And yet they rejected him. So what happens is it aggravates their guilt. This was not some foreign invader. This was not someone who was abstract or unknown to them. Jesus was reading from their scriptures in their language as one of them. And yet he was rejected. The gospel was preached first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And God was faithful, just as he said he would do. He established David's throne through his own son, and he called his people according to the flesh to join him by faith. And some believed, but the majority did not. So what we find is that Jesus is that connection between Israel, the Christ, and the church. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the bridge between Israel and the church. He is the source of the natural flow from the first to the second, according to God's eternal purpose. So what do we say then about the church? We've seen Israel, we see the Messiah, the Christ, and now what do we say about the church? Several of the apostles quote from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So Peter and Paul both applied this psalm to describe the church. That it is the church on which, or the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So Paul says in Ephesians 2. In Peter's first epistle, he describes these living stones being joined together, but they were being fashioned and built. He says in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Peter and Paul are both describing the church as the antitype. Remember the language of types and antitypes? Type is that that signpost pointing ahead. The antitype is the fulfillment of that. It is the thing sought after. It is, and the type, or the antitype, is always greater than and other than its type. So the apostles explain this transition from Israel to the church. The cornerstone is unveiled to Israel, but what happens? By and large, Israel, according to the flesh, rejects her Messiah. So rather than being built upon this foundation, this cornerstone, which is Christ, Israel, ethnic Israel, rejects the cornerstone. And those who believe are the ones being grafted in, being built up into God's household. In John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And this means that inwardly or invisibly, the church actually begins as far back as Eden. The church begins all the way back in Eden. Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord curses the serpent, and he says it's through your offspring and the offspring of the woman, there will be enmity. But one day, the seed, singular, of the woman will crush the serpent. So the body of Christ, the number of all those who are united to Jesus by faith, all those who receive his blessings and benefits, all those who are joined to him by a common confession that Jesus is Lord of all, are grafted in and are guaranteed by his Spirit to receive a shared inheritance. And this has nothing to do with ethnicity, with geography, or even with time. It is not that this is restricted to a certain people in a certain place in a certain time in history. So the unity of God's purpose is seen in the centrality of Christ in all of the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's describing, I'm sorry, this is in Galatians, Paul's describing the salvation of the fullness of both Jews and Gentiles. He says, all Israel is a parallel description of Christ's people as the Israel of God. The church is the antitype of Israel, the final stage, the result of God's eternal purpose and the mystery of Christ. And the people of the church, the body of Christ, are the children and heirs of the age to come. So the church is not a replacement for Israel. The church is Israel. It's the fulfillment of Israel. It's the truest expression of Israel. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, from now on, verse 16, therefore we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And with the arrival of the new promises in Christ, the new covenant in Christ, the positive laws of the old covenants are done away with. The moral law is transcendent. But those positive laws given to the nation of Israel, given to Israel according to the flesh, are done away with. There's no longer the ceremonial law. There's no longer the national or judicial laws. But with that, we see a continuity. There's a continuity with the law and the gospel. And by the law, we don't mean, again, those ceremonial laws, those positive laws that belong only to those particular covenants. But we believe there's a continuity in the moral law of God. That's beyond the scope of this particular lesson, but there's no reason given to us in the Scriptures to reject the moral law of God. There's no reason for us to reject the Ten Commandments as the summary of that moral law. In fact, by not driving the wedge, an artificial wedge, between Israel and the church, we're left with, I think, the undeniable reality of the continuity of that moral law. We can read through the book of Hebrews, for example, and see those things. Hebrews 9, 10, and 11 in particular demonstrate for us how those types are worked out and fulfilled, what the writer of Hebrews calls the shadows. Those are worked out and fulfilled in Christ. But the book of Hebrews teaches that only the new covenant can cleanse the conscience. As we've seen before, the blood of bulls and goats can't accomplish that. It can provide only, in a sense, a temporary cleansing. Sam Renahan concludes with this. In this way, the church may have begun outwardly after the death of Christ, above all at Pentecost, but inwardly, its people began long before. The church existed before Israel. The church existed in Israel. And the church emerged out of Israel. As the womb of the Christ, Israel was the womb of the church. The gospel was continuous throughout them all. It's a helpful way to think about this, a helpful way to close this chapter. Dispensational critics will look at Reformed theology, look at covenant theology, and say, Israel, or the church replaces Israel. You're teaching replacement theology. You're replacing the church, replace Israel. And I think we need to be able to say, no, the church existed prior to Israel. The church existed in Israel. And the church emerged from Israel. And it is right to say that because Israel, ethnic Israel, was the source, in an earthly sense, it was the womb of the Messiah, of the Savior, then Israel is directly connected to the church. Israel was the womb of the church, and the gospel was continuous throughout them all. Paul says in Galatians very clearly that God himself preached the gospel to Abraham. What gospel was it? Was it the gospel of Moses? Gospel of the Old Covenant? No, it was the gospel of the new covenant of grace revealed in Christ. So we'll close with that. But have that in your mind. The church existed before Israel. The church existed in Israel. And the church emerged from Israel. Right. Any questions on, I'm sure there are, questions on Israel and the church and all that kind of fun stuff.
But the
exalted sources, right?
Yeah, right. Yeah. But the guy was saying that, you know, he just saw that since Christ died, that just as a marriage is no longer valid at death, since Christ died, then the covenant was no longer valid. And there's a few, maybe a few problems with that I thought, and some people in the comments, and the guy was not trying to be, you know, he was just thinking through some things, so mm-hmm. It wasn't like he was trying to be. But, you know, one of them brought up, you know, I hear what you're saying, I want to make sure that we're not saying that God died.
Yeah.
But I think that's straining at trying to reconcile or trying to a certain degree, say that the covenants are, that you're trying to, I guess, kind of write dispensation in through the back door, kind of. Mm-hmm. And which, so there are some people, I think, that are still, I don't know if they're teaching it, but maybe persuaded by some of those thoughts as they walk through, even in the Reform camp.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, good teaching like this is beneficial because it kind of helps you to,
yeah.
Even if you can't really articulate it, say, hey, hold on, let, you know, maybe we need to think about this a little bit mm-hmm. more.
And there are, you're right, there are a number of those who seek to, sometimes with good intentions, try to muddy the water. Others that are trying to reconcile some things that they're wrestling to understand. Others, there are particular aspects of Reformed covenant theology, whether it's the Baptist version or the Presbyterian version, that they struggle with. And often it's the use of the law, that third use of the law. And then if we're honest, it's not even the third use of the law, it's only the third use of the law with respect to the fourth commandment that we're trying to figure out a way out of. And then that opens the door for new covenant theology, and those are ways to try to sort of bridge the gap between what they want out of dispensationalism, which is a denial of the Sabbath, while maintaining the continuity of one people of God. But I don't know, in my opinion, it's trying to sit on the fence, and it's the tail wagging the dog in a sense. We've determined what we want the theology to teach, and we're trying to figure out exegetically how to get there. I don't know if that's what this brother was trying to do that you're talking about.
Yeah, I don't know if that was exactly where he was going with it, but just in my mind, as I read it, it was needlessly trying to separate Israel from the church.
Okay.
See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And that last point that he just, that Dr. Renahan raised, that, you know, the church was before Israel, in Israel, and, you know, is Israel. That if you think about that as a big framework, it keeps you from having to make a needless division that doesn't need to be there.
Right.
Oh, I was just going to say with that the thing that is helpful with the before in Israel and emerging is that also is consistent with the character of God. Mm-hmm. We don't see that God has a plan and then suddenly we have to go with a different plan. That's not even consistent with the character of God. So this helps to better articulate what we know of God instead of trying to reconcile how we know this isn't God. We're going to try to, you know, finagle this into some way.
I was going to say, I don't know the imagery. I think some of it is a misunderstanding of, a partial understanding of even the imagery and the significance, symbolic significance of death in a covenant. It's not that Jesus' death meant the end of the covenant of Israel and the beginning of the covenant of the church. It's the fulfillment and absolution of the covenant of works and the operation of the covenant of grace.
Right.
Because that was, you know, all throughout the Old Testament, you know, yes, like a marriage covenant, it only ends in death, and that's then the covenant is absolved. Also, that's how covenants were began, by the sacrifice, and that was the significance of God walking through the halves of the animals to create the covenant of Abraham. Was every covenant was...
Where's our security guy? Where's our security guy?
But that's how the covenant was always began. And also recognizing the covenant of grace wasn't actually inaugurated.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It was foreshadowed and
promised
to come, but
right.
was not actually put into action until Christ's death.
Exactly. Exactly. Amen. Well, let's draw to a close. We'll pray and we'll take a short recess. We'll begin again at 11. Father, we are grateful for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to creatures. Thank you that in your mercy and in your wisdom, you have caused these things to be written down, that we might study them, might learn them, memorize them, grow according to your Spirit's work in us as he conforms us to the very image of our Savior. We pray that as we understand more about the nature of your church, the nature of the mystery of Christ, the nature of your eternal plan to redeem a single people for your own possession, that we will grow in our affections for our Savior, that we will grow in our desire to be obedient to Him, to live holy lives that honor the work that He has accomplished. We ask this for His name's sake and for the good of your people. Amen.